Good. Darn, I have to start over. As I was saying, I think for young kids, they exhibit this belief in God. You don't have to teach them. You don't have to do a ton of explanation. You know, you talk about God and they believe. You can talk to them about supernatural things and they seem to be already convinced. They don't get into a debate with you about whether there's an immaterial world, right? You can start having a conversation. You can mention angels. You can mention the afterlife. And pretty much, like, from a very young age, they have this, like, inner, innate belief in these things. I know that for some of you, you go, well, that's because they're kids and they just don't know any better. You know, that might be true. That absolutely might be true. But I think it's because all of us have this innate sense of God because we've been created by him. We have this innate sense of supernatural things and of the afterlife because we were built for that. Because we have a supernatural side to us. We have an immaterial part of us. We have a soul. We have a spirit. The funny thing is that these natural beliefs later on in life start to cause problems. These natural beliefs of believing in God and the supernatural and the afterlife start to actually cause these problems. And the problems start arising as they're getting a little older. They start knowing that God is up there. They know that God is out there, but they also don't feel connected to him. They feel this distance. They feel this sense of God is there, but I can't see him. I can't hear him. I can't feel him. And it starts this dilemma, right, where they don't know what to do. And this is actually where religion steps in. Religion steps in and tries to answer the question, if God is up there and if you're here, if there's this disconnect and you can't feel God, you can't sense God, you can't talk to God, God doesn't talk to you, how do you bridge that gap? Right? How do you fix that problem? Right? What do you do so that God is no longer abstract and just kind of pie in the sky? Right? Religion steps in and tries to give an answer to that. And different religions have different answers to that. Different religions take different approaches to it. Buddhism, Islam, Christianity, you know, all of them have these different answers for how to fix this distance. And essentially, that's kind of what Paul is talking about in Galatians 2. We step into the middle of an argument that Paul is having with false teachers, and the argument that he's making is that the false teachers and he have different answers to that question, right? God is up there. We're down here. We're disconnected. How do you fix that problem? And these two groups have two different answers. And in Paul's argument, he says, the gospel answer is the right answer. And what the false teachers are telling you is the wrong answer. So in this discussion or in this argument, Paul brings up this theological term called justification. So what we're actually going to do today is we're going to do a little bit of a theological study. We're going to look at the word. We're going to try to understand it and dissect it and see how the word justification helps us to answer this question of if God is up there and I'm down here, how do we fix the problem? Right. So when it comes to justification, we're going to look at three things in this passage. We're going to look at first the meaning of justification, then the problem with justification, and then third, the answer in justification. I know some of the kids were complaining that the last couple weeks I've been doing two-point sermons, so I am back to 3 points, the meaning, the problem, and the answer in justification. So those are the three things. First, the meaning of justification. Verses 15 and 16. If you go there, the Apostle Paul starts the section. He says, we ourselves, and when he says we, he means he and the apostles. If you remember what the false teachers are trying to do is they're trying to separate Paul from the apostles. They're saying Paul is teaching a different gospel than Peter and James and all these other Christian leaders. Paul launches it. He says, we ourselves, meaning he and the apostles, are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, that's a long way of Paul kind of basically saying a very direct thing. If you remember, Paul is teaching against the false teachers, and the false teachers have gone in behind him. These are churches that Paul has planted, that he has put together, that he has nurtured, that he has discipled, that he has built up leaders. And upon his departure, they've come in and they've said, you know, Paul has it mistaken. Right? Paul's not a real apostle. Paul's kind of distorted the things that Peter talks about. But here's the true gospel. And Paul's refutation is, their gospel is not a gospel at all. They have reversed the order of the gospel. And if you remember, it comes down to this very basic difference that for Paul, what salvation looks like is faith, believe in Jesus Christ, be saved, and then obey. And for the false teachers, they changed the order. And for them, it was believe in Jesus Christ, faith, obey God, and then be saved. And in Paul's summation, he says, when you reverse the gospel, you distort it, you change it. It's something else, right? So that's kind of the argument that's made. And here, despite the fact that they believe different things, despite the fact that they're arguing over this, we actually see that they agree on something. And we see that the thing that they agree on is this. Paul and the false teachers both believe that sin is a problem. Right? They both believe that sin is the thing that separates us from God. They believe that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is perfect, and that because we are sinners, we are all separated from God. That's the reason why we have this sense and this instinct that God exists, but he's far away. He's up there, and for some reason, we can't connect to him. We can't feel him. We can't experience him because we're disconnected, because we're separated. And so the question is, again, like, how do we fix that? And they have two different answers. For the false teachers, they say the way you fix the problem, if you feel that God is distant, if you feel that you're not close to God, if you feel that there's a God out there and he wants you to know him and you are built to know him, the false teachers say, here's the way you do it. The way you fix the problem, the way you draw close and the way he draws close to you is you obey. You do everything that he tells you to do. You try to be really, 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 really good, right? And that's their answer. They say you have the Ten Commandments, obey those as best as you can. We have clean laws, follow those as best as you can. God wants you to be circumcised, be circumcised. There's these traditions, follow the traditions, right? The answer to God being up there and us being down here in this huge distance for them is, they say, be as good as you can be. Right? Be as kind, as loving, follow all the rules, do everything that's asked of you, and then God will love, and then God will accept you, right? Here's the warning that I will give you. The warning is this. Some of you hear that and go, isn't that what Christianity is about? And the answer is no. If you go out on the street today, you go down into Falls Church and you ask anyone walking around what Christianity is, they'll tell you that's Christianity. And that's absolutely not. Absolutely isn't. The false teachers say the way you draw close to God, the way you get him to draw close to you is you be really, really good. That is not Christianity. What Paul says very clearly here is he says you cannot be justified by your works. You go back to verse 15, he says, we ourselves are Jews. In other words, he's saying, we know the laws. We know the rules. We know the clean laws. We know circumcision. We know, you know, all the different regulations, all the different traditions. He says, we, the apostles, know all these things, right? We're not like the Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ. Right? Paul says very clearly that you cannot be justified by works. And so he uses this word justified, right? What does that word mean? Well, very basically it's a legal term. If you think about it, you know, if you've ever watched Law and Order or any kind of legal type of show, you know that the way things typically work is you have a trial. Right? Someone's put on trial in a criminal case, And after all the evidence has been brought out, after all the witnesses have had their opportunity to share their side of the story, the judge kind of retreats. He kind of thinks about all the stuff he's heard, and then he comes back out and he gives a ruling. Right? He comes out and he asks the person who's being put on trial to stand, and he pronounces them either guilty or not guilty. And the moment he declares that, whatever the declaration is, right, that's the way that the law sees the person, that's the way that society now sees the person, right? It applies directly into that person's life, but it's the declaration. What it means to be justified is to be legally declared not guilty. Right, here is God, the judge of the universe, who is in your mind, in your heart, way up there. And you know that there's this distance. You know that you're far apart from him, and you know the reason why is it's your fault, not his. It's your sin, not his whatever, right? His preference. But when Paul says that God has justified us through faith, what he's saying is God has looked at you, and even though you are guilty, he's pronounced you not guilty. And spiritually what that means is it means that there is no longer this distance, right? That no longer does he have to stay away. That all of a sudden he can be your father, your friend, your partner. Right? The reason why there's distance is because we're guilty, because we deserve condemnation. But what justification is God comes and he says, you are no longer guilty. You are innocent. Right? That's what the Bible tells us about what salvation is. At the heart, it's being justified. It's having God proclaim something about us that immediately takes effect. That from that point on, the moment we are justified, that's how God sees us. That's how all of spiritual reality sees us. That's what we are. That we go from people who are guilty, who are sinners, to now being people who are declared innocent in the sight of the only one whose judgment truly matters. And from that moment on, we can be treated as innocent. We can be treated as righteous. We can have a fixed relationship with God, and we can be healed. And if you notice, Paul says the reason why that can happen is not because you're trying to be really, really good. He says the reason why that can happen is because Christ was really, really good, because Christ took your place. And he says that's the part that makes all the difference in the world. Right? You can try to be good, but you know how it's going to turn out, right? You can try to be good, but you know there's only a limit. Maybe you push the boundaries a little bit, but there's a limit. He says you cannot be justified by your good works. You cannot be justified by trying to be good. But the way you can be justified is through Christ. The judge has come and has pronounced you innocent. And if you notice, those are two very different answers, and that's why they're in conflict. So that's what the meaning of justification means. The meaning of justification is that the judge looks at us and he says, you're no longer guilty, you are now innocent. And that's a very powerful change. Second thing is, there is a problem with justification. The problem goes something like this. You know, Paul had a problem with the false teachers, but the false teachers had a problem with Paul, right? And basically, this is the way the argument went. The false teacher said, basically, this is what they said. They, Paul, you know how people are. If you tell people that they don't have to do anything, if you tell people that grace is free, that all they have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, then they're gonna keep sinning. Right? If you tell people that they don't need to do anything, they're gonna keep doing the terrible things that they're doing. Paul, you know how people are. And there's like a hint of truth to that. The way I like to think about it is, it's kind of like, you know, for many of us, we remember, and some of you just went through this, but if you think about high school students, right? Like, when you hit your junior year, and I, you know, I've been doing youth group now for a couple of years back here at our church, and so I've seen a couple of groups of kids go through this. But when you hit your junior year, you know, you realize, I have to do really, really well if I want to get into a good college. And so, you know, I see a lot of the kids when they hit junior year, they're taking AP classes, they're doing all these different, like, activities, and they're trying to build up this resume, and they're working hard. And every once in a while, their parents will kind of see them doing nothing around the house and say, you know, you should be studying. And say, yeah, yeah, I should be studying, right? You know, they take a break to watch TV, and their parents say, you should be studying. Yeah, I should be studying, right? And so for all junior year, they work and work and work and work. Senior year hits, and for the first semester, they're pouring it on, right? Everything they can do. The parents come and say, you know, shouldn't you take a break? You look kind of worn out. You look like you need, no, I got to study, right? I got to apply for college. I got to get in. And they go like 100 miles an hour until about February, right? All the acceptance letters start coming in. And once they get accepted, they go, whew. Right? Now they sit around the house and their parent comes up and says, shouldn't you be studying? Go, why? I already got in. I don't have to study anymore. I'm in. And that's kind of the argument, right? The argument is, Paul, if you're preaching that you don't have to do anything, people are still going to be terrible. People are going to take advantage of that, and they're going to be wicked. They're not going to turn from their sins. They're going to keep on sinning. They're going to do terrible things. Is that what you want, Paul? And, you know, we understand what that looks like. Here's the thing, right? The false teachers argued that the gospel message actually weakened moral responsibility. They said, if you take away their reason for being good, if you take away their incentive for being good, then no one's going to be good. No one's going to obey. No one's going to do what's right. And here's the thing. There is a little bit of truth to that. For most people, we need an incentive. For instance, if we want to talk about something like being honest, the way most of us have learned how to be honest and the way most of us teach our children to be honest is we teach them based on incentives, right? If our child lies, sometimes we can go to them and say, you don't want people to think you're a liar, do you? You don't want people to think that you're a dishonest person that no one can trust, right? Or what if someone catches you, right? Those are incentives. Positive incentive, negative incentive. Right, going back to kind of someone who's in school, why should they not cheat on a test? Well, sometimes for the student, right, in the midst of like a test going on, one of the incentives is they say, oh gosh, I really want to cheat and I need to cheat and there's this opportunity, but why should I not cheat? Well, the negative incentive, what if I get caught? Right, what if I get caught? And for a lot of people, that is the biggest incentive, is the negative incentive of fear. What if I get caught? And if I get caught, then what will people think about me? What will my parents think about me? What will my society think about me? What will it do to the fabric of the society? Right? There's all these fears that get laid on us of what if I don't obey? What if I don't do the thing that I'm supposed to do? And again, that's kind of a big way that we teach our kids. And you know, the truth is that there are some Christians who live like that, who say, you know what, God forgives. Right? They say, you know what, I can do whatever I want because God forgives. I mean, so I'll go out and I'll do this thing that I'm not supposed to do, or I'll do this other thing that I'm not supposed to do, or I'll lie, or I'll cheat, or whatever it is, as long as it's not murder. But God forgives. I mean, God forgives me. And that is something that we call licentiousness, that is an issue. But there is some truth to it. There is some truth to it. So we have to ask this question, what's the answer to the problem then? Right? What's the answer to the problem? And this is the third thing I wanted to get to. Paul actually gives us two answers, and they're both really, really interesting. If you go to verse 17, we find the first of the two. There are two answers, or there are two parts to the answer. In verse 17 and 18, we find the first part. He says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, the next, like, these four or five verses are really, really hard to understand. So I kind of have to walk you through and like reinterpret it, because on the surface they're a little bit like dense, a little bit tough to go through. But essentially here's what he's saying. He's saying, but if in our endeavor to be justified, he's talking about he and the apostles, if we endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. What he's saying is this. He says, if I believe in Jesus Christ, if I take my justification from Jesus Christ through faith, and yet even after saying that I believe in Jesus Christ for my salvation, even if I do that, but I keep on sinning, right? I keep on doing these terrible things. I keep disobeying God, and I'm living a terrible life, and I don't care about obeying God or doing what's right. He says, is that Jesus' fault? Right, that's kind of the end line. He said, is Christ then a servant of sin? Right, he says, is that Jesus' fault? Is that because the gospel is too easy? Is that because God made a really poor way for people to be saved? Is that the reason? And he says, absolutely not. And then he kind of emphasizes it again. He says this, if I rebuild, right, if he says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What he's talking about here is he's using this language. He believes that what the gospel does is it tears apart our sinful nature. And so what he's saying here is he's saying, if my sinful nature has been torn apart, but I build it back up, right? If I embrace sin again, even though I've been rescued from my sin through Jesus Christ, if I build that back up, if I start sinning again, if I stop caring about what Jesus did for me and I just go crazy and do all the things that I want, right? If I rebuild that, if I rebuild all of that in my life, he says, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Here's basically what he's saying. He's saying, if someone experiences the grace of God and on the other side says, ha-ha, now I can do whatever I want. I am forgiven and I am free and I can live as terribly, as selfishly, as independently, as self-servingly as I desire. Paul says this. He says, the problem isn't the gospel. The problem is you. The problem isn't the gospel. He says, the problem is you. In other words, Paul is saying, don't reject the gospel just because some people take advantage of it, because some people abuse it. Don't think the gospel is wrong simply because it's too good to be true and because some people take advantage of it. Right? It's kind of like this. Let's say that you find out about this great all-you-can-eat buffet that opens up. And by the way, if you do, let me know. But if, you know, like you find out this great buffets open up, quality food, you go there and you sit there for 4 hours gorging yourself, right? And then you go home, you get on the scale and you realize in that one meal you put on 15 pounds. And then you realize there's something wrong with your, you have this pitter-patter in your chest that you've never had before. So you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, it seems like in the last 24 hours, something has changed about your bloodstream, and now your heart is, you know. Essentially, what Paul is saying is this. If you do that, don't blame the buffet. Right? Don't blame the buffet. If you do that, you're at fault, not the buffet. Don't sue the owners of the restaurant. You're the one who's at fault. And you see, that's what Paul is pointing out. The problem isn't the gospel. The problem is that some people try to take advantage of the gospel. And sometimes it's because they don't really believe it. Sometimes they do, and they trample on the grace of God. But he says, that's not God's fault. That doesn't bring Jesus into the problem. They're the problem, not the gospel. That's the first part of the answer. The first part of the answer of doesn't the gospel just mean that we can keep on sinning and do whatever we want? Paul, the first part of Paul's answer is no, that's you, not the gospel. The second part is far more interesting to me. In verse 19 through 20, it says this. Paul says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. But here's the objection, right? What if someone embraces the gospel and yet they live a life where they're sinning? They keep on sinning and there's no conscience in them anymore, and now they simply do whatever they want. In other words, what if you take away the incentive and they go crazy? Right? And that's what the false teacher was saying. Here's what Paul says about that in these verses. He says, when you actually experience the power of the gospel, something happens to you. The thing that happens to you that you experience is the moment you embrace the gospel, you become the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus come into you in such a unique way that the crucifixion now becomes a part of you. And you become a part of the crucifixion. In other words, spiritually, it's like you were actually there. Right? When you profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Paul says something unique has happened where the crucifixion comes into you and gets applied to you, and you get applied to it where it's literally as if you were being crucified as Jesus was being crucified. And that the crucifixion becomes as real to you in your life, in your heart, because you were there. Right? In other words, you know, what Paul is talking about is that there is something about the experience of grace that brings a new conviction and a new life in us. Not only do we become a part of the crucifixion, we also receive new life through the resurrection. And it makes you a different person. Right? When you become a Christian, when you experience the grace of God, where you know you are loved, you are accepted, you are now secure, it actually frees you. And you know, the argument is, if grace frees you, then it will take away your incentive to be good. It will take away your incentive to obey. Let me read this quote by Timothy Keller. He addresses it this way, and he says, when somebody says, if I lost all my fear of God condemning me, I wouldn't have any incentive to live a good life. What that means is that the only incentive you ever had to live a good life was fear. Let me read that again. It says, when somebody says, if I lost all my fear of God condemning me, I wouldn't have any incentive to live a good life. What that means is the only incentive you ever had to live a good life was fear. What Paul is saying is this. Paul is saying that in your old life, before you became a Christian, that was the only motivation you had. The fear of being caught, the fear of being judged, the fear of not measuring up, the fear of what other people will think if they did know this about you, the fear of what would happen to you. And those are the reasons why you obeyed. Those are the reasons why you tried to be good. But what Paul says is this, when you become a Christian, the crucifixion comes into your life in such a unique way, such a powerful way, that the gospel gives you a completely new incentive to be good, a new incentive to live, to be godly. What it does, and the new incentive that it gives is far more powerful, and it's far more transformational. He says the new incentive that the gospel brings into your life is no longer fear. It wipes away fear. But the new incentive it inserts into your life is love and joy. Let me go back to the end of verse 20. At the end of verse 20, listen to how Paul puts it, but he says this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, listen to this, who loved me and gave himself for me. For everyone who says, if free grace just leads to the incentive for being a good person, removing the incentive for being a good person, then everyone's just gonna be terrible. Paul says, no, that's not what happens. says when the gospel comes into your life, it does take away the incentive of fear, but it replaces it with a powerful new incentive, and that is the incentive of love. Right? When you become a Christian, when the gospel comes into your life, when the crucifixion has come into your heart, when it's applied to you, and you receive the new life that is in Jesus Christ, the new incentive you have to be good, to obey, to follow, is no longer fear, it's love. Look at what he did for me. And you see, that's actually the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is not this whip and stick in God's hand saying, if you don't do the right things, I'm going to get you. The power of the gospel is, look at what Christ has done for you. And out of that love, out of that gratitude, we find ourselves living wholeheartedly for him. If people receive Jesus Christ and are living terrible lives, that's not the gospel's fault, that's their fault. Because what the gospel does is it transforms us. You know, I've shared this a handful of times, but I had a father that I feared. He would come home at night, and if something was wrong, I would hear his voice. And I still remember that feeling of being in my bed and hearing his voice going, uh-oh, what's going on, right? Like, I'm in a lot of trouble. And I remember going down there and, just being terrified. As I got older, I started to kind of deal with that fear of, as I started getting bigger. I remember there was actually a point where I realized I was actually bigger than him, and in that way I could kind of like alleviate some of the fear. But essentially, for the most part, for my relationship with my father, it was fear. When I became a Christian, I think it was still fear. It was fear of, well, if I do this, what's God going to do to me? If I don't do this, how is God going to get back at me? And it took me a long, long time to slowly kind of strip that away, to realize that the gospel says that there is a love and acceptance, right, that strips all the fear away. And what I've come to realize, having experienced all of that, is that love is far more powerful. Right? We see that everywhere. Right? Love is a far more powerful motivation. It's a far more powerful incentive. And what love actually does is it transforms. All fear can do is fear can tamp things down. But what love can do is love builds up. And you see, when you embrace the gospel, sure, all of your incentives to be good might be taken away, all the old incentives you have. But you have a whole new incentive. Look how he loved me. That's the love that will change your life. That will pull you out of your sin, and that will call you to live a life, an obedient life, following him. And it will be a life of joy. Let's pray. God, we do live with a lot of fear. A lot of it has been instilled. A lot of it has been stuff that our own idols kind of place in front of us. But there are a lot of ways in which we fear what people think. We fear what might happen to us down the road. We fear a lot of different things. And the fears drive our lives. They force us to make poor decisions. They lead us to being selfish, to being self-serving. They even drive us down the road to where we become cruel, we become thoughtless, we become angry, depressed. But Lord, the gospel is the thing that frees us from fear. That in the gospel we can know that we are truly and finally loved and accepted, justified, not because we are good, but because you have made the proclamation into our lives, that we are now innocent because Jesus has been proclaimed guilty. And Lord, if we know that, May we now look at the cross and say, oh, how he loved me. And may that be both the joy and the strength of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.